Chapter 10. And we do need to make a couple of announcements. Number one, if you plan to get the Christmas card, do it now. Because we will run out, and I think we're going to perhaps be out by Thanksgiving. So if you want to order a card, they are ready, they are printed, they're available, but you must order now, else they're going to be gone. Second, Greg Durrell mentioned, I believe, a little booklet called The Mass from Mystery to Meaning. And he sent us some. I need to call him and say he needs to be less generous. He sent us 8. But if you'd like to take one, feel free to do so. I'm putting mine in my pocket. Thank you. Are they down there? Okay. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. We're ready now to handle the fourth warning passage of Hebrews. Perhaps we should read it. Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." And then he makes a reference back to the teaching of Moses that illustrates the subject. But we're ready now to look at this warning passage. Remember, with warning passages, they do two things. Number one, they pause in the midst of an argument. And number two, they are connected with what goes before. So you don't want to think of the teaching, complete break, warning passage, and then picking up with the teaching again. They are two things. They are a pause. Teaching, pause, warning section, 10:26 through 31, and then back to the teaching again. But you don't want to take that to an extreme. You do not want to say they are a pause in the sense that they have no connection with what goes before or what goes after. So they are both two words, I think, are key words. Pauses, but they are connected so that they are self-contained, and at the same time, they are interconnected. Now, you remember the doctrinal section began or ended with 10:18. And from 10:18 down through verse 31, you have three topics. Number one, our privilege under God's covenant or under the sacrifice of Christ. And our privilege is verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. And our privilege is simply this. We have a great high priest. We have a perfect high priest. We have the only high priest. That's critical for this section. We have the only high priest. If you neglect him, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And that's going to be the theme of our warning passage. We have our duty in verses 23 through 25. And our duty is verse 22, hold fast to the doctrine we believe. And number 23, 24, 25, let's not forsake the assembling ourselves together, but rather stimulate one another to new growth. Now, with verse 26, the emphasis is on our peril under the new covenant. Briefly then, Our privilege, 19 through 22. Our duty, 23 through 25. Our peril, 26 through 31. And here's the way we will look at this section. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 has two parts, I believe. Number one is the existing problem. In other words, what were the people to whom this section of the Bible was written? What kind of problem did they have? What was the pressure on them? And you know, there's really no New Testament book that we shouldn't study without first of all really saying, what is the problem of the listeners? You look at 1 Corinthians, what was their problem? It was carnality. The church at Colossae, what was their problem? Their problem was Greek philosophy. What was the problem in the Galatian churches? Legalism. Now, first of all then, we want to say the readers of the book of Hebrews had many problems. What per se is this warning passage addressing in terms of the problem of the people? In other words, that's the reason it's a warning passage. It addresses a problem that existed with these people. Now, beginning with that, then we break it, I think, into two parts. Number one, the hypothetical case. The hypothetical case. And that's verse 26 through 31. And the case comes in two parts. It's presented, and then it is illustrated. I believe that Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31 is a hypothetical case in the sense that what it says here cannot, could not, will not, and does not happen. For example, let me point out a hypothetical case. Let's suppose I was wanting to teach something about water pressure and its effects on your body. And I would say something like this. If you were a fish, any fish present? No, it's hypothetical. It's going to be accurate. But it's not really something that can happen. If you were a fish, hypothetical case, couple that with a scientific statement, and you were swimming 50 feet deep in water, you would have X amount of pressure on your body. Now notice in that statement, I've said something that is not true. Strictly hypothetical, because we are not fish. However, if, for the sake of the argument, I assume that we are fish, then the argument is scientific. It's true. It's accurate. Because could water pressure be measured on a fish 50 feet down and weighing so many pounds? How much pressure per square inch would be on its body? Can you give a scientific answer to that? And the answer is yes, you can tell that. You can give an explanation. I think this is what we got here. I think he's talking about a hypothetical case. Something that cannot happen, but he is going to present that case in verses 26 and 27. The case presented, 26 and 27. The case illustrated, 28 through 29. How many times have I said to you in teaching, I've used a hypothetical case that is not true at all, but the results of it would be true? What if I would say to you, if you are not trusting in Christ for your salvation, Is that true? No. You say, I am trusting Christ for my salvation. If I would say, if you are not trusting Christ for your salvation, you are lost. Now, what is that a mix of? It's a mix of assuming something that is not true. You are trusting Christ. You are Christians. But for the sake of the argument, if you do not or did not trust in Christ for salvation, what can we say accurately and biblically? You are lost. And I believe that's the thrust of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. Is it possible to use a hypothetical case in the interest of making a point? Look at, keep your finger here, but look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. This is a good example of making an assumption of something that is really not true. But if it were, here's what would happen. Look at verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, what would we be one of the first questions you would ask on that if? I hope. What class? First, if, and it assumes to be true. Second, if, and it is not true. Third, and maybe it is, maybe it isn't. If in verse 13 I would say to you, as is the case, this is first class condition, meaning what? Assume to be true. Now, is it true as to fact? Or is it just an assumption for the sake of the argument? Well, the first class condition in verse 13 is assuming something to be true for sake of the argument. If there is no resurrection of the dead, and let's assume for the moment that there isn't. Doesn't mean it's a fact. It means we assume for the moment and for the sake of the argument that it's not true. If there is no resurrection of the dead, and let's assume it for the moment to be true, then what would our conclusion? Not even Christ is raised. Okay, that's an important point. Can you see what I mean by assuming a hypothetical condition that really isn't true, but you assume it to be true for sake of argument? If you run out into traffic, you will get hit by a car. Has the child done it? No. You're just saying, hypothetically, if you should do this, here is what is going to happen. And I believe in Hebrews 10, and let's go back to it, this is the idea that is involved. He's assuming something that cannot happen, that will not happen, that does not happen, but for sake of the argument, let's imagine that it does happen. So that's the setting then, logically, for these verses. Verse 26, the case presented in two ways. First of all, under the people addressed and the issue involved. First of all, if we go on sinning willfully, post-salvation or pre-salvation, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, lots of people will try to teach this as though these were professing Christians. Several arguments are against that, and the main one is, where do you find that? Where do you find that? Let me point out several things that point against it. After receiving, aorist tense, referring to a definite act that has occurred. If after as a definite act, having received the knowledge of the truth, you say, well, that means they only heard the gospel, but they didn't really believe it. Well, there's a problem with that, and that is this, that the word for knowledge is the Greek word epignosis, spelled like this. Epignosis. Two parts. Gnosis means to know. It's a normal, everyday word for saying you know something. For example, if you would hear the gospel this morning and you would come to a gnosis, you'd come to know it, you could recite it back, you could repeat it, that's one thing. Will that save you? Will knowing the gospel save you? No. You must trust it. And therefore, the Greeks said there are two kinds of knowledge. There's ordinary gnosis. There is intense gnosis. Now, I'm going to put a circle around the word epi and then the word intense. Because in Greek, they have a way of making a noun very intense and very strong. And the epi on the front of gnosis means strong knowledge. In what sense? Strong knowledge in the sense of accurate knowledge. Accurate knowledge. Strong knowledge in the sense of full or complete knowledge. So we would merely be bringing out the meaning of the word if in verse 26 we would say, after having received as appointed time the knowledge, the full and the accurate and the complete knowledge of the truth. These were, in every sense of the word, genuine believers. Who is being addressed in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31? Genuine believers. There's no indication that there's anything faulty in that knowledge whatsoever. So we begin in verse 26 by saying, for if we as believers go on sinning willfully after having been saved, this is a post-salvation sin. However, these people who had put their faith in Christ were under a very definite pressure. They are genuine believers. They are pressured believers. And I put down several sentences, I think, that will give it the idea. They are being pressured to return to Judaism. Their Jewish friends are saying, you have left the temple. Come back. And some of them were truly doing what? They were neglecting the gathering of themselves together, were they not? And the Jew was saying, come on back. You need the sacrifices. You need the temple. You need to return to what you were before. Now, the author is saying this. You are being pressured to return to Judaism. Such a move, were it possible, would have disastrous results. Absolutely disastrous. Now, I didn't say you were going to do it. You could do it. I just want you to think hypothetically. Think of what would happen. I may now be classified, Alan, as a problem in this area, but I have always, when I get up on a real high building, I hope some of you had the same experience, do you ever think about, what if I would jump? Now, there is no way that I would do it. But if I get up on a ledge and look over, I think about it. Am I completely off the wall?
Fear is not a falling, it's a jumping.
What's that?
It's not a fear of falling, it's a fear of jumping.
Okay, it's not the fear of falling, the fear of jumping. And I wouldn't do it. But nonetheless, I have had that thought, and I am horrified of heights. I mean, my library ladder. Man, I hold on for all I've got because I'm afraid I'll fall off from 18 inches and be injured. But we use hypothetical cases, don't we? And in this particular case, the author of Hebrews is saying, you ever had a thought of going back to Judaism? Has that ever crossed your mind? Have you ever thought, oh, the temple was nice, the church is small? It sure is good to be involved with the ritual, the sacrifice. Yom Kippur was such a wonderful day. I remember it from my childhood. I've had thoughts, you know. What if I were a Jew again? Some of you may have come from a background of a very liberal, but a very beautiful church. Have you ever had thoughts? Boy, the liturgy, the order, the choir, the pomp and circumstances connected with it. Yeah, I really remember that. I would like to go back to it. And here I sit in this place. And so we have those thoughts, and these believers had also. So that, let's put it this way. Have we ever given thought to taking a course of action, oh boy, without ever giving serious consideration to its consequences? None of us have ever done that, have we? Have we ever given thought to a course of action without giving serious consideration to its consequences? You say, I haven't. Oh, yes, you have. You're married, aren't you? And this is not to say anything bad, but has anyone here found out since the day you decided to marry that you got a few surprises? A few things that you didn't know came with the package? And so it's not unusual for this to happen at all. So, the issue involved then in verse 26 is this. If we go on sinning, and please notice several things about it. Number one, it is a post-salvation condition, isn't it? It's after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Second, it refers not to an act, but to a condition. The participle used in verse 26 says, if we go on sinning willfully as a condition. It's not talking about an act. It's not talking about an event. It's talking about a condition that is there. Now, what kind of condition might this be? What kind of condition is involved in verse 26? Well, the last part of the verse tells us what that condition is. It's a condition in which there remains no sacrifice for sin. So that this morning, if you should in your lifetime murder someone after you became a Christian, and we're in that condition, can I say to you, there is forgiveness? Can I say, there is a sacrifice for your sin? Did Christ die for the sins of murderers? Well, that's the essence of the gospel. We could look a terrible sinner in the eye and say, look, there's a sacrifice for your sin. It's Christ. If a man steals, what sacrifice covers that? The cross. Can you think of one thing that the cross does not cover? There is no sacrifice if you reject the only sacrifice. See his point? If you reject the only sacrifice there is, what is left? And what was the temptation on the part of these believers? Was to leave the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. And you're going to say, hey, if you do that, who's going to save you from your sins? What is the sacrifice given once for all that covers the sin of rejecting the sacrifice? Look at the last part of verse 26. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I will share something personal with you, but don't you get on my case over it. I received a letter from a good friend, and it made a statement very similar to Hebrews 10:26. And Hebrews 10:26 says, if you reject the only sacrifice for sin, what sacrifice remains? And in the letter, the person said something like this: if you don't take care of your body, where do you plan to live? Pretty good. If you don't take care of your body, where do you plan to live? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't have any place to live except in this body. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if you reject the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, what remains? What's left over for you? Now, the problem that would arise at that point is, how could you illustrate this to a Jew? And let me again, I've got it in red letters here. If a man rejects the sacrifice of Christ, what sacrifice covers that? What death was given for those who will not believe in the death of Christ? It's all over. And this is what he's saying. For a Christian Jew to abandon Christ means you have no place whatsoever to go. Now, how do we illustrate that? Verse 28 through 31. Wouldn't it be nice if you could find in the Old Testament some kind of sin that was not covered by a sacrifice? That would illustrate it perfectly, wouldn't it? Because when they sinned, they had to sacrifice. Could you find in the Old Testament some sin that you could commit for which there was no sacrifice? And the author of Hebrews says, yes, I could. Look at Leviticus 4, verse 1. Leviticus 4, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, and the key word is unintentional sin, in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer an offering. Unintentional sin that was offerings for. However, look at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. in 15, verses 28 through verse 30. Verse 28, 27 has talked about the unintentional sin, and now verse 28. And the priest shall make an atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement or sacrifice for him that he may be forgiven. And yet, verse 30, the person who does anything defiantly, there's no sacrifice for that person. So notice you've got two kinds of Old Testament sinning, unintentional and defiant. Now let's come back to Hebrews chapter 10 for the major point. Okay, think with me now. You're an Old Testament believer. You have sinned unintentionally. There was a sacrifice for sin. If you sin defiantly in the Old Testament, what is your alternative? Death. Now please catch the words that begin in verse 29. Well, let's get verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, that is, he's defiant with it, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the severity of the Old Testament. Now get verse 29. How much worse? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? If you would do three things, if you would trample, regard, and insult. See the three verbs? Trampled, has regarded, has trampled, has regarded, has insulted. Got all three? Has trampled, has regarded, and has insulted. So notice the idea is, number one, it's much worse than in the Old Testament if you trample underfoot the Son of God. And notice the idea is not just rejection. The idea is contempt for the blood of Christ. Or has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. The word unclean we need a little help with. The word unclean is the word in Greek, koinos. Koinos means common, undistinguished, ordinary. This is a koinos glass of water. I taste it. It's common, ordinary, everyday. H2O, it's water. It's got ice in it. It's in a glass. Are there other glasses like this? Have you ever seen a glass of water? Isn't this unique? No, it's a common, ordinary, undistinguished from any other glass of water. And he says this, you look at the blood of the covenant, the death of Christ, and you say, ordinary. Nothing distinguishes it. It's no different. His blood was like any other. Well, the teaching of Hebrews, it says it is the blood, the only, the unique, the nothing like it, blood of Christ. And if you died under the old covenant when you rejected God's truth or God's sacrifice, how much worse is it going to be if we do this? And then finally, the third verb is, has insulted the Spirit of grace. Notice, by the way, the Trinity involved here. The blood of the Son, the covenant of the Father, the testimony of the Spirit. Now, this is really bringing us to a climactic point in the book of Hebrews. And he's saying to his audience, if you for one moment have wavered, if you have ever had it cross your mind that you want to go back to the old system, do you realize you could do nothing worse? Because turn your back on that sacrifice, and there is nothing whatsoever left. That's a good waker-upper, isn't it? That a good warning? It's Christ or nothing. His sacrifice or nothing is involved. And I'll want to develop that a little bit more next hour, but we are going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, primarily in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.